beloved. Let's turn in our copy of God's Word now to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we will read verses 11 through 28. You may remain seated for the reading of God's Word. Hear now God's holy and inerrant Word from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our great God will stand forever. Let us pray. Our great God, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we dive down deep into your word, that you would illumine our hearts by the power of your Spirit so that we would see Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith. May we cling even more to our faithful Savior who is holding fast to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when you have an important event coming up, it's always best to have a plan. Sure, you can get together with some friends for a night on the town without any real plan of where you'll end up or what you'll do along the way. But for the big things, the important things in life, you really need a plan. A wedding is, of course, an obvious example of this. When you're getting married, you want to make sure that someone competent and capable is planning your wedding, because there are so many moving pieces, and inevitably, someone is not going to be where he needs to be, and something will go wrong. So having a plan is going to help you. Now, I'm no military strategist, and I am not the son of a military strategist, but even I understand the importance of having a plan on the battlefield. I enjoy reading books about military leaders and wars and battles, and there's always a plan when someone is sending young men to face their enemy's bullets. But when you or I plan things, though, too often, the words of the 18th century Scottish poet Robert Burns prove true. Burns wrote that the best laid schemes of mice and men gang aft agley, that is, often go awry in old Scots. Augustine's Confessions is a treasure trove of insights into the heart and mind of one of the greatest theologians who ever lived. And all throughout his spiritual autobiography, Augustine explores very deep topics. In his section on time and his contemplations of time, he tells his readers about someone he knows asking the question, what was God doing before the creation of the world? The answer that was given to this person in Augustine's hearing, which Augustine does not recommend, was, quote, getting hell ready for people like you who pry too deep. Well, this answer is far too flippant for Augustine. Yes, it is humorous, but it's too flippant because he sees value in the question. It can be beneficial to ask, what was God doing before he created the world? And we see that the Bible, in fact, gives us several answers. The first answer to this question is that God was living in perfect, infinite joy and fellowship with himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in perfect harmony and glory. In the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, which we'll come back to in a few moments, John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus prays, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before creation, God is. He is eternal and perfect in his being. God needs nothing and no one in order to be God. Therefore, God did not need to create anything, but chose to do so, not because he lacked something, but because of his own love and good pleasure. God created the world and all that is within it. He created you because he loves you and wants you to glorify and enjoy him forever. Another answer that the Bible gives to the question, what was God doing before the creation of the world, is that God was planning everything that would come to pass. Nothing happens outside the sovereign will of our triune God. And God does not shoot from the hip when it comes to the salvation of his chosen people. The redemption of all of God's people was not an ad hoc operation where he made it up as he went along. No, there was a definite plan. And that plan, contrary to the plans of mice and men, never once went awry and occurred just as God had ordained from beginning to end. God's best laid schemes are flawless, executed exactly as he draws them up, because God knows the beginning of things from their end. For God is the Alpha and the Omega. Redemption was such an enormous undertaking that God made a plan before enacting it. Well, the name that theologians throughout the centuries have used for this plan of salvation is the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is that pre-temporal, that is, before time began, that pre-temporal sovereign plan of God, where God the Father covenanted with his Son to give him a people, a bride, the elect. And where God the Son covenanted with his Father to take on human flesh in the fullness of time, to become like us in every way but for sin, perfectly fulfilling all righteousness and dying in the place of his people, thereby securing their redemption as their mediator, so that they would have eternal life and communion with God. And the Holy Spirit was a part of this great covenant of redemption as well. For he covenanted with the Father and the Son to accompany the Son all throughout his incarnation. For Christ, as John tells us in John chapter 3, had the Spirit without measure. And the Spirit also applies that redemption that was accomplished by the Son into the hearts and lives of every one of God's chosen people. This, in a nutshell, is the covenant of redemption. And we are going to take this week and next to look more into these deep mysteries of God. not to speculate where God has not spoken, but instead to be prospectors, to mine Scripture, to extract that pure gold of the covenant of redemption that is found within it. And there is plenty of gold to be found there. Yes, there is no one passage of Scripture that shows God making this covenant, but there are lots of places throughout the Bible that point to the reality of this covenant. And we will explore the very depths of God. So as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:10, when we do this, we must do it with the Spirit's guidance. So we pray by God's grace and for His glory that you and I would see the wonders of salvation shown in the covenant of redemption. Because Christ, our Savior, has purchased all of the Father's elect and is sanctifying them by His Spirit. All because of the love our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had for you and for me and for all of God's people from eternity past. Well, for those of you who have been following along in my evening sermon series through the book of Leviticus, we've seen the importance of priests in the life of Israel. They were the people's representatives before God, and they performed many essential duties so that Israel could have fellowship with God. The priests were the mediators of the people of God, standing between the people and their sovereign Lord and interceding for them, allowing them to have communion with God. Without the priests' mediation, the people would not have been able to have fellowship with God that they so desperately needed. Well, this situation is exactly the same for you and me. We too, like Israel, need a mediator. Without one, you and I are left all on our own and must stand before God on our own merits. In the covenant of redemption, God the Son promised to be the mediator of all God's chosen people. It's in the covenant of redemption that you and I see and understand the truth of Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The covenant of redemption is the basis for Christ's mediatorial work on our behalf. And it is the basis for all aspects of salvation. For if God's own Son is not our mediator, then you and I are still in our sins. We remain lost and without hope, both in this life and the next. Well, in order to better understand this covenant of redemption, we first need to define a few of our terms. A covenant is, very simply, a conditional promise. A conditional promise. In biblical covenants, there are typically two or more parties, and each party agrees to do certain things. It's a promise made with conditions attached. There are blessings that come should those conditions be met, and curses if those conditions are not met. So, for example, in the covenant of works that God made with Adam in Genesis 2 and 3, Adam promised obedience to God's law, and God promised to bless Adam by giving him eternal life in fellowship with God should he fulfill that condition. At the same time, there were curses that would come upon Adam should he fail to obey. Death would come because of Adam's disobedience. Likewise, with the covenant of redemption, it is a conditional promise, and there are specific stipulations that the Father and Son agreed to. These stipulations, the conditions and promises that make up the covenant of redemption, are seen in Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, especially verses 1 through 5. Turn there in your copy of God's Word with me. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying this prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Well, Jesus doesn't use the word covenant here. He does not talk about conditions or promises, but we see that this is exactly what is here. There are some conditions to this covenant of redemption that Christ mentions. In verse 4, we see that one of the conditions that Christ needed to fulfill is to glorify God. He says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Christ was sent to earth to spread the gospel, and he obeyed his Father, accomplishing the task that was put before him in eternity past. In verse 2, we also see that one of the conditions of this covenant is that Christ would give eternal life, or that God would give eternal life to all whom were given to Christ, all whom the Father gave to his Son. Christ was to give eternal life to the elect by his perfect life, by his obedient death, and by his glorious resurrection. But there are also promises that were attached, things that Christ himself would receive, the first of which is that is what we see in the beginning of verse 2. Father, Christ says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Christ is king. He rules over all of his people, over all flesh, he says. That is one of the promises that was attached, that should Christ fulfill the stipulations of the covenant of redemption, God would make him king, sovereign Lord over all that exists. And in verse 5, which we looked at earlier, another of the promises is given, that Christ would have eternal glory with his Father, where he says, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." These are the conditions and promises attached to the covenant of redemption. And throughout the life of Christ, he accomplished this plan of salvation, which was established before the world began, before time began. Because the Son is equal to the Father and the Spirit, the Son had to choose to do this. He could not be forced into taking this burden upon himself. He had to voluntarily submit to the Father and agree to die on your behalf and mine. Though this covenant is not recorded exactly in Scripture, because of everything that is said about Jesus, things in the Gospels and in the New Testament epistles, that Jesus is equal with the Father, that he shares the Father's glory, that Christ is our mediator, that Christ came to do his Father's will, all of these things point to this covenant of redemption and ensure us that this is what had to occur. In order for God the Son to follow the will of God the Father, he must willingly submit himself. And this submission took place in the incarnation. This is not a submission in the very nature of God, but is something that he submitted himself to in the incarnation, in the fullness of time. Though this is something the Son agreed to do in eternity past before the creation of the world. Christ was not compelled or forced into offering himself as our mediator, but freely chose to bear the penalty for your sin. Redemption is freely offered based on God's sovereign good pleasure alone. Ephesians 1 tells us that God predestined us in love, and Christ offered himself as mediator because of his great love. Indeed, as we'll look at more next Lord's Day, Lord willing, the driving force behind the covenant of redemption, behind all of salvation, is the matchless love of God. If you are in Christ, you are beloved of God, and you have been from before the foundations of the world. Rest in that truth, dear Christian. in order for the Son of God to save his people from their sins, he first had to become like us by taking on human flesh. Francis Turretin, the 17th century Swiss-Italian theologian and minister, writes about why Christ must be both God and man in order to save his people. And he says this: to redeem us, two things are required, the acquisition of salvation and the application of the same, the endurance of death for satisfaction and victory over death for the enjoyment of life. Our mediator ought to be God-man to accomplish these things, man to suffer, God to overcome, man to receive the punishment we deserve, God to endure and drink it to the dregs, man to acquire salvation for us by dying, God to apply it to us by overcoming, man to become ours by the assumption of flesh, God to make us like himself by the bestowal of the Spirit. This neither a mere man nor God alone could do, for neither could God alone be subject to death, nor could man alone conquer it. Man alone could die for men, God alone could vanquish death. Both natures, therefore, should be associated, that in both conjoined, both the highest weakness of humanity might exert itself for suffering, and the highest power and majesty of divinity might exert itself for victory. Hebrews 9:11 through 28 shows you and me the task that the eternal Son of God agreed to undergo. All from eternity past, our all-knowing, timeless, all-powerful Savior knew that in order to save his people to the uttermost, he would have to be punished to the uttermost. In order to purchase the redemption of the elect, he would have to bear in his own body, which the Father was even then preparing for him, the penalty of your sin and mine. And God's love for you is so great that he willingly took this burden upon himself. The perfect God-man did, as Turretin said, what no man, no mere man or God alone could do. He bore the weight of God's wrath and suffered in your place. Christ offered himself, as Hebrews 9:14 says, through the Spirit to God, so that your conscience and mine would be purified, so that each of us can serve the living God who is blessed forever. Christ, our Savior, we are told in verse 15, is our mediator. He is the one standing between God and us, enabling us to stand in God's presence, not on our own merits, our own righteousness, but only because of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and is received by faith alone. Christ died once as our substitute, the author of Hebrews says. He was the sacrificial Lamb of God, and his sacrifice is never to be repeated. Unlike the goats and bulls that were sacrificed in a tabernacle and then in the temple, Christ's sacrifice perfectly satisfied the wrath of God and fully covers the sins of all God's children. As verse 22 in Hebrews 9 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Christ, your eternal mediator, shed his blood to forgive every sin his people would commit. And all of this was part of God's perfect and eternal plan of salvation. On the cross of Christ, you and I see the covenant of redemption borne out as one of the covenantal stipulations is fulfilled. Christ on the cross stood in our place, condemned for sins that he did not commit. But he stood there as the mediator of God's elect because of that eternal, perfect, glorious covenant of redemption in which he agreed to be the Savior of his bride, his church, not losing even one of his Father's chosen people. Another 17th century theologian, this time an English Puritan and Presbyterian minister, John Flavel, wrote in one of his works a fictional dialogue between the Father and the Son concerning this covenant of redemption. He thought, how might this conversation have played itself out if such a thing took place? And here's what he writes. The Father says, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" And the Son says, "Oh, my Father, such is my love to and pity for them that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety or mediator. Bring in all thy bills that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shall you require it. I will rather choose to suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." And the Father says, "But my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare you." And the Son says, "Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it." On the cross, Christ our Lord, God incarnate, drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs for poor, miserable sinners who have utterly undone themselves in their sin. And this proved to be a kind of undoing to Christ as he suffered and bled and died on that cursed tree. But that was not the end of the story. Christ was content, glad even, to undertake all the miseries of this life and of the cross so that all those who call upon the name of Christ alone for salvation would have eternal life. The covenant of redemption may not seem the most practical of doctrines, but it's wrong for us to think that a doctrine's importance comes from its practicality. We would be pragmatists, and as Christians, we should not be in doctrine. Contemplating God is a good thing to do in and of itself. And the covenant of redemption forces us to stretch our minds and to contemplate small pieces of our utterly incomprehensible God. But at the same time, there is some practical value in studying the covenant of redemption. For here we see the depths of God's love for us that should cause us to cry out to God in thanksgiving for the salvation that he has given. The covenant of redemption should make you praise God for your redemption. Our triune God from before the foundation of the world chose to save his people from their sin, despite knowing the depths to which you and I would fall and do fall every day in our sin. God chose to save all who call upon the name of Christ for salvation. The covenant of redemption should first and foremost cause you to cry out to God in thanksgiving and praise because of his great mercy and grace. You and I have done nothing to earn our salvation. We have done everything, in fact, to earn God's judgment and punishment. And yet, God, in eternity past, covenanted, the Father covenanted with his only begotten Son to give his Son a people of his own, should he take on human flesh, perfectly fulfill all righteousness, and take upon himself the unmediated wrath of God to win the salvation of God's elect, all of the Father's beloved children. And the Holy Spirit agreed to accompany the Son all throughout his incarnation and to enlighten, enliven, and sanctify all of the elect throughout all of time. This mysterious plan of redemption is difficult to wrap our finite minds around, but it should bring us to our knees in awe and thanksgiving. May we all praise God for his matchless eternal grace. And should you be here today, standing before God on your own merits, trying to please God by your actions, thinking that you can work your way to salvation, understand that that is impossible. Nothing you do or could ever do will allow you to earn your way to fellowship with God. It is only when we are safely hidden in Jesus Christ that we will be saved. And this gospel of Jesus Christ, his life and death and resurrection, this proclamation of the good news of Jesus is offered freely to all who would come and receive it. To all who would cling to Jesus Christ by faith and pursue Christ alone, resting in Christ alone. When you do, you will see that Christ, your mediator, bore the penalty for your sin without himself having a mediator. Christ directly bore both the weight of your sin and the wrath of God for that sin in his own body on the cross. All so that you would be saved from your sin. How marvelous, how great is God's love for you in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. We adore you for the matchless mercy and grace you have lavished upon us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that this gospel is offered to all of those who would cry out to you for forgiveness of their sins and in faith cling to Jesus Christ our Savior. We pray, O Lord, that as we reflect upon this covenant of redemption, you would stretch our minds by your Spirit so that we would be able to better understand some of these deep things of God, and so that we would, first and foremost, cry out to you in awe and thanksgiving for what you have done, for the love that you have lavished upon us in Christ our Savior. We thank you and praise you, O Lord. Ask that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please stand with me as we sing our closing hymn, a closing hymn that even hints at the covenant of redemption. It says, God in the gospel of his Son makes his eternal counsels known, where love in all its glory shines and truth is drawn in fairest lines. Let us sing hymn number 170, God in the gospel of his Son.